This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unacceptable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it.
Hopefully, and I appreciate what the elder said this morning. I just want to reiterate, you know, I look forward to the day when we can. I think normal is going to change to a degree, but I look forward to the fellowships and the hugs and the handshakes and the things that we've kind of been prohibited due to social distancing and all those things. I look forward to those again, and I was wondering to myself what it is about the psychology. I study people, and I have to because it's my job. But I look at people and I wonder sometimes what it is, and there are many things that are so off-putting, I guess, about this current time. You know, what is it about it that throws us off? You would think, well, you've probably heard the argumentation for and against masks. You've heard the argumentation about what to do with. You would think it's a virus, and there's all kinds of logical cycles that get involved there. But what is it about people? What is it about what we do that seems to draw a line so strongly for some people? And I finally figured out what it was. I was listening to a young lady. She was a reporter, and it was a newscast. And she was a medical reporter, so she was actually a doctor, but she was also a journalist. But anyway, she was talking about what the phrase new normal means. And in talking about that, what she said was that this cannot be what stays and what happens permanently, because we're not built this way. And I thought, I don't know if this young lady's a Christian or not, but she's about to hit on something pretty strong. And what she said was, we are designed for relationships. We're designed for that. That there are people that can be hermits, that can live on their own. In fact, NASA right now is going through experimentation for the Mars project to figure out who can make that multi-month flight one way. And those people with the potential, sadly, God forbid, but they could get to that planet and only one come back. If that, I mean, it's going to be a dangerous circumstance. And how long can a person last on their own in isolation before that has severe psychological and likely physical impacts? Those are that has to be done. I mean, that's just the reality of the project they're engaged in. But in some ways, that's what happens to us when we can't hug and handshake and do those things, and we don't get to interrelate in that fashion. Because I'll be honest with you, in the church, that's where I learned to hug folks. And that's a wonderful thing. Why is that? I didn't grow up in a home where people hugged a lot, or at all, I should say. And that's not a bad thing, it's just the home I grew up in. But when I got to the church, it was strange to me to have people I'd never met before, folks I didn't know, people who were maybe brand new acquaintances in that moment, come up and hug me or shake my hand or make any, you know, that to me was, and what I learned from that was the value of those contacts. And that's why I also know this, what we're doing right now, we have to do for the moment, but it cannot be our new normal. It just cannot stay that way. We're going to have to get to a point where we can at least get back to physical contact and things of that nature. Ask any pediatric psychologist. Believe it or not, they exist, first of all. Have you ever had your 11-month-old psychoanalyzed? You know, you probably got that part figured out. You know, they cry, we move, you know, whatever the case is. But But what they found out a long time ago was that children, infants, who are not held on a regular basis, guess what happens to those infants' life expectancy? You may as well throw it out the window. If you set a child in a crib and you just leave it there, you can feed it, you can change it, but that's all you interact with it, that child has about a 75% chance of dying. Why is that? Well, it's because of what we were designed to be from the very beginning. We can't defeat our design. Humanity can't do that. None of us. I don't care who you are, where you come from, or any of those things. Now, there's some folks that I go live in a cave all by myself. And I think they've probably got some neighbors saying, well, maybe I wish they would go live in a cave somewhere by themselves. They wouldn't be here in my neighborhood, you know. But the truth is that for those most human beings, we need those relationships. And I say that because our subject this morning is how we get to the point of building a better church. Now, you might say, you know, what do we do for that? Well, I've already said in previous lessons that God designed the church perfectly. And I can't underscore that enough, because one of the problems that we have in the church is we have folks that are really strong critics, but not really good builders. You know, when it comes to a building, there's a few things I know about certain systems in the building. There are some things I know to leave my hands off of. I can do some basic wiring, but if you call me up and say, Lonnie, I've got to wire my house, I would just say, if you plan on sleeping in it at night safely, probably ought to call an electrician or somebody that knows about such things. What Clint Eastwood said, a man's got to know his limitations. You know, I don't want y'all to wake up smoking or anything. But when we think about what it is we need to do as people, we have to be builders. I want to give you something. If you wonder in your life today, when you walked in this room, what does God want me to do? What is it that God has put me in proximity of all these people to do? It is to be a builder. You don't have to use the word mentor, but I think that's a good word. A mentor is a person in a relationship dynamic that is respected enough to be listened to. I don't know what the person who's being mentored is called. Mentee? I don't know. Will knows. I don't know. Ask Will. He knows. But what that person who is being mentored, they'll listen to the mentor. And the mentor has the skill set and the direction and the knowledge and the wisdom to help a person get from where the mentored person is to where they want to be. And you might, again, I go back to our question. What is it that God wants us to do? What is it that He wants you to do? I can tell you what He doesn't need you to do. A lot of people are more than willing to talk about the church in a negative light. Well, you know the elders. And then you can just fill in the blank. Or you know, and this is what amazes me. There are people who want to bring family members and friends and neighbors to the congregation, but they will spend tons of time talking about the church. And I don't mean in a good way. Every negative thing they can find, and some things they'll make up. And because they just want to have a conversation. Some folks don't know how to talk without being negative. Do you know a lot of married couples, one of the cycles they get into is that they argue more easily than they converse? In other words, they can't have a conversation. A simple conversation about where to go eat supper can turn into a major traumatic event. That's a bad thing. That's not a good thing. And for when Christians are so distracted by the world and the pain and the trauma that it offers us, that we can't see the good in God's own people. Folks, we've gone astray. And then wonder why our kids and our families don't want any part of it. So if you want to become an evangelist in your own home, two things. Know the Word of God and learn how to build. If you can do those two things, you might be surprised how your evangelism dynamic changes. But Paul, in talking to the Corinthians in chapter 12, and I appreciate so much that being read earlier, but now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on one, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body. Now, who composed it? God composed the body. I didn't get to pick it. I didn't get to choose it. And I didn't vote for it. God built it. Okay? Giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. One of the wonderful dynamics I love in the body of Christ is that on every single day, we mourn and we celebrate. Sometimes in the same circumstance, but always in the same day. Because a few weeks ago, I had probably two of the busiest weeks I'd had in a long time. I had a wedding and a funeral within probably 5 days of each other. And believe me, that's a lot to do. But the one thing that I appreciated was I thought to myself, you know, here is without question the saddest event. I'm talking about the funeral. The saddest event that a person, you know, could go through. And for some of these family members, they lost a loved one. You know, some of these friends, they lost a good friend. And so on. And so you know the pain of losing someone. But at the same time, you have a wedding, one of the most joyous occasions in a person's life. I still look back on my wedding day and thank God for the blessing that it was and has been and remains in my life. But that's all within a short time period. And I think to myself how great it was. You saw a gentleman in the announcements that was mentioned, Jimmy Lee. Jimmy and I met in the 8th grade or 7th grade. I was riding a motorcycle down a trail, and I would just say, at a reasonably fair clip, and Jimmy was, he just moved into a house in a subdivision that was just being constructed, and I didn't even know anybody was living back there at the time, but he was walking through the woods, and he stepped out on the trail that I was in. And anybody that rides a motorcycle knows you only got a few options. You can run off headlong into the trees, or you can lay the bike down, which is what I did. And anyway, so he walks out and gets that deer in the headlights look, and he just freezes. And I'm thinking, move! And he stays there. And that bike stopped, and I think the Lord stopped that thing. That bike stopped just about a foot away from him. And I just looked at him thinking, where did you come from? I've seen all kinds of wild. Where did you come from? He and I met that day, and we have been brothers ever since. Everything that I can think of in my life, Jimmy was funny. We'd go to I went to one middle school dance in my life. Y'all forgive me. I went there, and I was a wallflower. I didn't know how to dance. Still don't know how to dance. I can't dance. If you can, good for you. But I can't. Jimmy was a social butterfly. Man, he was all over the place out there. He was just doing his thing. And I was proud of him. I wasn't going to do it. But that was him. And that fellow has become so close to me over the years. We played sports together. We rode to school together sometimes. If I missed the bus or didn't take the bus, I'd ride with his mom, would drive him and his brother. All these things just growing up through life. One time I got back from camp in the summer, and I didn't, you know, you don't sleep when you go to camp. I hope y'all know that. Does anybody sleep? They don't go, do they, Adam? Nobody sleeps. Well, Adam says they do, but anyway. So I get back, and I'm exhausted. I'm laying on the couch, and I'm thinking, and my dad's in the house. And Jimmy apparently came over and sat down, but I fell asleep. And at least I'm pretty sure I fell asleep. But anyway, my dad came back in and he said, so what did you and Jimmy talk about? I said, I don't know. I didn't even know Jimmy was here. He said, what do you mean you didn't know he was here? You talked to him for an hour. I said, well, Sorry. So Jimmy still won't tell me what we talked about. I don't know what I said. But we've always been friends. And right now he's got cancer. And I pray for him. We're the same age. And ever since when I met him, he was about 5'8" or 5'9" and probably 200 plus pounds. And now he's 5'11", 6 foot tall and probably 160. He at one point was well over 300, 350. And he lost that weight pretty quickly. So please pray for him. He's a good friend and has meant a lot to me over the years. And I know he means a lot to the Lord. But I say all that to say this. The day came when I got to see Jimmy baptized. And I don't know what the Lord had to do with all that. But I do know this. That were it not for a chance meeting on a little dirt trail in the middle of nowhere, I don't know that I don't know where Jimmy would be today. But he's my friend. I was never in competition with him. One of the things in Corinthians that Paul dealt with the Corinthian church was that these people were blessed supernaturally and spiritually. And what they would do is they would rank their blessings. They would rank their spiritual gifts. And maybe I had the gift to heal. Maybe yours was the gift of encouragement. And somebody might come to you and say, well, the gift of healing is so much more important because it's about healing. And anybody who's ever suffered from depression or needed encouragement will tell you that there are times when healers are not nearly as valuable as encouragers. And the value of that encouraging person is contingent upon where you are at that moment in your life. There are times when we need spiritual healing. We need those abilities. In fact, that spiritual gift was about physical healing. And there are times when we need that. And those are wonderful things. And so glad to see them and so glad to have them. But all of those gifts were never designed to do anything more than emphasize God in this world. If I want to build a better church, I've got to take Him out into the world. And I've got to stop leaving Him, if I do, in this building. Because God doesn't live here. He lives in here. Okay? When we're baptized, there are two things that happen. We receive the forgiveness of sins, and what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? It's important because I need to know that when I walk out into this world, I'm not alone. I'm not by myself. I walk out in this world, and I carry God with me. He walks with me. And I wish He would give me some answers when I ask Him questions in my head, but He's smart enough to know there's some things I have to learn and figure out. And I think He does give me some answers along the way. I pray. And by the way, yes, God always answers prayers, in case you might not know about that. But anyway, we need to understand that if I'm going to build a better church, I'm going to have to realize how important I become. And I don't mean to put so many I's in there. I'm talking about all of us. We need to realize our personal value, because there are some people who don't realize how important their job is. One of the things I learned in sports, like baseball, for instance, I liked baseball and growing up as a kid playing it. And one of the things I was a first baseman, and I played all the positions except pitcher and catcher. But imagine your first baseman who just said to himself, well, I'm not going to catch any balls. I'm just going to stand here. These other people got it under control. They can catch all the balls. They can run over here and tag first base. They can run these runners down and all this kind of... You got a first baseman that's not going to catch a ball because he just wants to stand there and watch the game. We used to have two twin boys. And I forget their name. I always think it's funny because one of them was an outstanding athlete. Well, both of them were great athletes, but one of them didn't want to be an athlete. Put him in right field. And I could guarantee you one thing. If you could hit the ball into right field when he was there, you had at least a base hit. Maybe a double, could be an in-the-park home run. Didn't matter. Because he would rather count the four-leaf clovers. And that's what he was doing. We'd be in practice. He'd be the only kid laying down in the field, looking for four-leaf clovers. If he ever got hit with a baseball, it wasn't on purpose, but it was because he was just laying there, looking for four-leaf clovers. And that, believe me, I'm not exaggerating to you. This really happened. I don't know why his dad made them both play. The one kid was awesome. And they were twins. But there are people, folks, that are in the church that are too busy looking for four-leaf clovers. Give me the best pamphlet. I want to know what's going on. They want to know everything about nothing so they can say they're doing something. You know, I studied in a church building how you laid all the bricks. And I learned about masonry. And I learned about... That's wonderful. Who have you shared the gospel with? Because I'm going to tell you, we have one job. We got one. It's okay. If you want to be a brick mason for the Lord and preach while you lay brick, that's wonderful. But if you want to tell me that you don't have any part in evangelism, I'm going to tell you, you haven't read the book. Because you do. Your personal example, how important are you? Let your example stink in the world on a regular basis and then try to tell somebody, well, I'd like to talk to you about the Lord. Yeah, right. I'm filled up to here with hypocrites in the world. I'm not talking about people who are Christians who fail, because that happens to all of us. I'm talking about people who have no intention of ever doing anything positive or being anything positive because it takes too much work. But we want to tell everybody else in the church how they need to do better. I want to tell Tom how he can be a better Tom and be a better brother in Christ and all those things. All the while, I'm sitting there twiddling my thumbs spiritually. I got all the answers in the world for everybody else, but I can't manage to look in the mirror and figure out one single thing about myself that I can do better. I want to blame everybody. Well, I don't know what I don't know because everybody's not teaching me. You know what? Get out and learn it. If the internet has anything positive on it, it has a lot of good information about how to teach yourself things about God's Word. Use those things. Instead of Googling, you know, the next recipe for, you know, Seinfeld's whatever, look up something that is productive to yourself and productive to your soul. There are free online programs you can go into that are Bible programs that for free. You can be trained extensively in certain books of the Bible, in certain aspects of Christianity, and they're good. And I would just tell you this, be careful who it comes from, but a lot of it's very, very good. Don't be afraid of it. And I don't think it's fear. Sometimes it's just outright laziness. We need to be careful of that. One of the reasons I don't improve me is because I just don't feel like it. One of the reasons I don't realize how important I am is because I don't want to think I'm important. It's easier for me to be a victim than it is for me to invoke change in my life. Because if I can lay down in a corner and say, oh, you just don't know what they said to me, you'd be amazed. Be a preacher. You'll find out what people will say to you. Most of it will be very, very positive. Some of it, well, not so much. It's just the nature of the job. But be a Christian in this world. You think Satan's going to leave you alone? Become productive. Be a person who's trying to grow. And you'll see obstacles come up that you never saw before. You'll say to yourself, why are these obstacles here? Because Satan's getting scared. That's why. Because he can't stop you from being better at being a Christian. Secondly, if you want the church to be better, we need to realize we're going to have to work for it. We're going to have to work for it. I'm going to have to do something for it to be... Wait a minute. I thought if I just criticized the elders and maybe said something negative to them, I thought maybe I'd get something done. Because we all know elders are like... I guess they call them servers today. I'm not always up on the politically correct statements of what to address people. They seem to change. But we used to call them waiters and waitresses. They're my servants. They're the people that come in here. I pay my contribution, right? And I buy my right into this congregation. And they will do what I want them to do or I'll go somewhere else. Really? I've heard so many times people say to themselves and they say to other people, they convey this attitude. By the way, elders are our shepherds. Do you know what that is? You know what a shepherd does? A shepherd leads, and the flock does what, if it's smart? Follows, right? It's the one that wanders off that gets, as we say back home, et by the wolf. You want to get et by the wolf? Be caught on your own in the pasture because you followed your nose instead of your head. Well, I went over here. The grass smelled so good. Things look so good. And here's the wolf. He might have planted that grass just for you. Put your favorite flavorings on it. Next thing you know, you're done. Why? Because instead of following the path that God has laid out for us, I decided to go whatever path I wanted to go. I've got to learn to work for the change I want, for whatever it is I want to be. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. Wait, whoa. I thought we were supposed to look at them. Don't make me part of the problem. I thought I was supposed to look at them. The reason you're supposed to look to yourself is so that we always check our motivations. I'm not going to make anything better if my motivation is simply to stay where I'm at by recognizing your faults. I'm not going to get better. I'm not going to do more. Just look at Adam, look how bad they're doing. I can do bad because they're doing worse. That makes no sense. Our world's not going to get better that way. People won't improve. I won't improve. Because at the end of the day, when you lay your head down on your pillow, whose voice is in your head? It's yours, right? Now, I hope you'll pray, and I hope you'll do a lot of things, and I hope you pray without ceasing. But the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, I'm the one who I've got to live with. And if I won't change myself, it's no wonder my world doesn't get better. Even though all this is happening and all this is what... You know what? I hear excuses like that all the time. I can't do better because all that's going on. Yes, you can. You sure can. God gave you the ability to make choices. God gave you that. And nobody, no human being, no circumstance, no time period, no calendar can take that away. So when I look in that mirror, if I don't like what I see, well, that's on me. It's not on you. It's on me. So each one of you look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If I want to change the way I view the world, there was an interesting psychological study that was done that indicates if a person approaches adversity with positivity, now I know I'm using a lot of little cliche catchwords here, but stay with me. If you will approach adversity, that is an obstacle, that is something that is difficult to deal with, something that is hard, but you will approach it with positivity. It doesn't mean you got to love it. It doesn't mean you got to like it. But you got to see the light at the end of the tunnel. If you'll approach it with that kind of mindset, knowing to yourself, you know what, Lord? We're going to make it through this. We're going to do this. You might say, well, what about historically? Can you always do that? And I would say, yes. Well, what about those Christians who were faced with going into the arenas and fighting gladiators or being devoured by lions, all because they were Christians and they got thrown in there because they were sport for the local political entourage? What about those people? You know what their light at the end of the tunnel is? The same for you and me. I get to go home and be with God. I can't help what every pagan and every heathen and everybody else does in this world. But I can for sure focus on what my Lord tells me to focus on. And if I'll do that, even in the worst circumstance, I can make it through. It doesn't matter what happens to me. Because in the end, I know where I'm going to be. Let me tell you, that's power. That's power in a way that many people will never, ever understand. And that's exactly what God intends for His people. That's what it means to have a joy that a lot of folks in this world, most folks, will never get. I hope and pray that you're a person who is a builder. I'm not saying that there aren't negative things that we all need to work on. I'm talking about the church. There are always negative things we need to work on. But I can tell you, you can choose what you want to focus on. My problem-solving mantra is this. Fix it and move on. Don't sit there and fester about it. And most of the time, blame for something is almost never helpful. What difference does it make? Now, it is possible that if a person is the actual source of a problem, then you got to deal with it from that perspective. But typically saying, well, the lights were left on in the building last week. Who left them on? Well, the answer to that is what? Everybody left them on. There was no exception. If they were left on, everybody left them on because nobody turned them off. Now, we don't have a light problem. I don't want people to... I'm just using that as an example. But you know, we have some problems, and sometimes we get so... Well, who did this and who did that? And you know what? Just fix it and move on. Who lost this? Who broke this? How'd this happen? You know what? Just fix it and move on. And the same thing is true with people's lives. There are some folks who live at a specific time period in their life and they've not moved on. And sometimes it's decades ago. I remember October 14th, 1983. Yep, and you're still living there. Still there. Why? Why do you keep that date? You can't remember your anniversary, but you can remember that date. You can't remember your wife's birthday or your kid's birthday, but you can remember that date. Why is that? Because I'm focusing too much on the wrong things. The day that child came into your life, the day that wife or husband came into your life, those are beautiful days. They ought to be remembered. They ought to be cherished. And what happened in October 1983, I don't know. And it's doubtful that long ago that you remember it with tremendous... Well, I remember every detail. You'd be amazed. Work with law enforcement just a little bit and ask someone to recount what they just went through. And then ask five people who saw the same thing what they saw. You'd be amazed how different things can turn out. And that's in the moment. 30 years later, we've idealized. We have built up obstacles. We have turned people into enemies. We all kinds of things like that. And you know, I've got this figured out and I've got that done. You know what? Fix it and move on. Well, I can't fix it. They won't do this. They won't do that. That's not what I... You can fix it without their cooperation. And that's not this sermon, but I'll just say that's the power of forgiveness. You can fix it and move on. And then finally, we need to learn to bring people to God. And I'm all for bringing people to worship service. I think that's wonderful. But establish a relationship with people. If you want to bring them to God, do you know that most people are converted not through church evangelism and through pulpit preaching, but they're actually converted through you, through friends, through family, through people that took the time to take an interest in teaching them about the gospel. Almost all the Bible studies I had before I became a preacher were people I worked with, people I met in the community, neighbors, folk, family, folks like that who we sat down with. Many times it was Laura and I, sometimes it was me, but we sat down with and it all got started with a biblical discussion. Would you like to study that? Would you like to take a look at that? Would you like to talk about the Lord? And bring subjects that ought to be natural to us. So many people have so many subjects that are natural to them that are not godly. And I don't mean they're sinful. I just mean they're not about God. For a Christian, our number one subject that we ought to be able to gravitate to on any regular day should be God. It ought to be about Jesus. It ought to be about the things He can do for us and to us, changing us and healing us and making us what we were designed to be instead of what we've turned ourselves into. Do I want a better church? The real question is, am I willing to be a better me? And that's what the early church struggled with. I don't understand. We got these gifts. He made me this and I'm so much better than you. You have missed the point. I know preachers who think, well, I'm a preacher in this congregation and I'm like a big to-do. More like a big to-don't. Because you just missed it. Elders in the church, sometimes, I'm an elder in the church. as almost like they're kings. No. You're a servant. Just a preacher's a servant. You're a servant. I heard a preacher one time, Danny Pettis, and I'll never forget this because it just this phrase stuck in my head. He was preaching. I couldn't even tell you everything he was preaching about, but I remember when he said it because it woke me up. And he said, every person in this auditorium is a minister. And I thought, hold on, man. There's women and children in here. And then he said very clearly something that most Christians at that point knew. The word minister only means servant. Every person in this auditorium today and every person in the church, no matter who they are, is a minister, that is, as a servant. We serve in different capacities, we do different things, and God outlines those things. But the truth is, we're all ministers. Peter would say we're all ambassadors. In fact, he uses a word I love to, and it's amazing that the translation used, peculiar. We're weird. It's not a bad thing. It just means that we're different from the world in which we exist. And when people see us, that's an advantage to us. Because if I'm being what God calls for me to be, and believe it or not, people will walk up to you in life and they'll say, how did you deal with this that way? How'd you do it? How'd you handle yourself this way? Everybody else would have. How'd you do it? Well, because I know something goes beyond this moment. There's something greater than me in this world. So when we think about how we can help the church to improve, I hope and pray that we'll remember, at the very least, it begins with us. This morning, if you're not a Christian and you desire to become one, hope and pray you'll make that decision today. I don't believe that you're here haphazardly or by accident. I hope that you'll find yourself willing to make that commitment now. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord and Master, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and live faithfully, you could be His child. And if you are a Christian, it could be that those obstacles have popped up to you, and they're going to keep on popping up, by the way. The stronger you get and the more you grow, the bigger they'll get. Satan's not going to put up a little tiny obstacle for you and knowing full well that you're going to crush it. You're just going to walk through it. You won't even know it was there. He's going to give you bigger and bigger and bigger things. And all that is a sign of is how scared He is of who you're becoming. Because of what He knows you can be. He knows sometimes more about what we can be than we do. Because He wants to convince us to be afraid and to be weak and to be unskilled and to be unable. God says you are none of those things. So today, if you're a Christian and you need the prayers of this congregation, won't you please come while we stand, while we sing.